Thank you, A.G., and thank you, ladies, for your beautiful music. As always, good evening, everyone. Nice to see you tonight. We do thank you for coming. It's a treat to have you here, and it has been a treat to have been here. Looked forward to it for so long, and it's now almost over. Doesn't seem fair somehow, but, you know, September seems a long way away, but it probably won't feel like that when we get there. It's something that only I'm noticing are the years flying. My dad always said it was a sign of getting old, and so I guess I'm getting old. It just seems like the years anymore are a blur, but it has been a delight to be here. Some of you have been out every night. I know there are others that haven't been able to, but those of you who have made the effort every night, just special thanks to you. I'm about to lose a lens in my glasses here, so bear with me for a minute while I look down and still talk to you. It's just been exceptional fellowship once again for those who have taken me out and added to my weight, which I didn't need. Thank you. To those of you who take care of the apartment, it's just been great. There were no police camped under it. Sorry, Doug. There are no police camped under it. Turning on their sirens when a call came in at 1:30 in the morning this time and making me think that the Lord had come or was coming on the way back. I'll tell you, whenever I found that I was still lying there in bed, I was kind of disappointed the times that happened. Kind of stunned, too. But it's really been a wonderful trip. So thank you so much, and you're always in our thoughts and always in our prayers, and we just love it here. It's kind of like home away from home, and thank you for the very kind hospitality. This weekend, Lord willing, I'll be in Palisades Park, New Jersey, across the George Washington Bridge from that wicked city itself. And Brother Joe, that's the truly wicked city, New York. Worse than Washington, yes, sir. Honest to Pete, it really is. It's not a place that I enjoy being in, but every once in a while I've got to go there, and that's where I'll be this weekend. And then next week, leave for the sunnier climes of Nassau for about 3 weeks. So that will end maybe the busiest stretch, I think, that we may have ever had. I'm not quite so sure, but we will have been away the first 3 months of this year out of 92 days, I think somewhere around 76. And I'm just sort of getting tired of it, to be honest, right now, and getting tired, too. So it's your value, your prayers for the few weeks that lie ahead until it really balances out a little bit. We, Lord willing, will be leaving on June 22nd. I'm only saying this so that you'll pray for us if you remember it, and we'll be able to take our trailer, all being well, up to Greenwood Hills for a week of Congress, the Young People's Congress, where about 140 college and career, high school and college and career singles meet. It's a fabulous week. If you've never been to one, I just cannot recommend it more highly. There are seminars that go on, and it is Saturday night through the following Friday night, and after breakfast on Saturday, all the young people leave, and it's a very serious group. There are meetings all day, every day, for about 14 hours, literally. 7 o'clock in the morning starts the prayer meeting, and 9:30 at night ends the last meeting. There is some free time during the day, but it's kind of a busy, hectic week. But boy, what a learning week. It's fabulous. And any of the younger people here, singles, college and career aged, high school, if you can find your way up there, I believe it starts the 22nd of June. And we'll be there, Lord willing, the 21st or 2nd, whenever it is, through the 29th. And on the 29th of June, we leave for the West, pulling our trailer behind, and start July 9th at the big conference in Yosemite National Park in California at the Church Bowl. And so all five of us are planning to go across, and we will be away from home, from our home, for 9 weeks, from the 22nd of June until the 30th of August. Not be home once during that period of time. So be great to be together, but it's going to be another tiring summer, meetings all along the way, and especially coming back home. And I think we're going to be in 30 states this summer, if I'm not mistaken. So it's going to be quite a hectic time. A lot of miles, a lot of opportunity for things to happen. And so if you'd remember us in your prayers, we'd really be delighted and thrilled. So with all that in mind, as A.G. has told you, and he has stolen much of my reading tonight, that's all right. I'd like for you to turn in Philippians chapter 4, and we will again begin at verse 1. Read it together. There could not have been a more fitting hymn that we could have launched ourselves into this chapter with than that one that we just ended with. What a great, great hymn and a challenge too. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, So stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful, literally be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, if there be any virtue, and if they cause any praise, think, dwell, meditate on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me is revived, wherein you were also anxious, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be made low, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both in being full and in being hungry, both in abounding and in suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have received all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things sent from you, the savor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, if the first chapter dealt with rejoicing in Christ as the principle of life, and the second chapter dealt with rejoicing in Christ, he being the pattern of life. And last night, if you were with us, we noticed rejoicing in Christ, the prize of life. Tonight we deal with Philippians chapter 4, rejoicing in Christ, the power of life. Verses 1 through 3 deal with the steadfast life in Christ, and unfortunately two cases that have departed therefrom. Verses 4 through 9 deal with rejoicing in this life of peace, some of the great verses of the entire Word of God found here between verses 4 and 9. And thirdly, verses 10 through 19 deal with rejoicing in the provision of the Lord Jesus. And finally, my wife tells me I write thank you letters that are too long. Boy, they may take some time coming at times because I'm away from my desk and my computer. They may take a while coming, but I enjoy writing them, frankly. And she says, you know, sometimes you write letters that are too long. No one could read them all. And I said, well, what do you think of that? I said, sometimes you should sit down and read Philippians 4. Because finally, it took four chapters for the apostle to get around to doing what he first started out to do, and that was to thank them for a gift that they sent. So if you ever think my letters are too long, aren't you glad I don't sit down and write an epistle like Philippians 4 chapters worth? He finally gets around to rejoicing in the provision of the Lord that has come by way of the church in Philippi. And they have been a hospitable group in the past. And once again, they show themselves for what they are. And so he finally gets down to the business of thanking them for their gift. First of all, though, the steadfast life in Christ. It's been read twice in your presence tonight, and that's great because it only puts it further into our consciences. But let me read verse 1, if you wouldn't mind, the way I've jotted it down, in a way that perhaps is even more literal. You notice he says, therefore. And so I'd like to just change that to this. For this reason, brethren dearly beloved, and yearn for, joy in and in salvation, and the crown of reward is promised, so keep on standing fast in your present possession and in the heavenly reward that is yours. And that really sums up, doesn't it, the entire book that we've just looked at. The whole epistle can be summed up in verse number 4. Stand fast in the Lord. Don't lose your joy. Don't let anything from without or from within ever do one thing to compromise the rejoicing in Christ that is ours and that should be ours at all times. Listen, that's easy to say, isn't it? Sometimes easy to read, very difficult to live. Life brings us curveballs. And some of them come smacking right upside the head. And when we feel the blow come, we wonder how we'll ever rejoice again. And there are those here tonight and you have suffered body blows recently. They're difficult valleys to cross. And it's the people just like that that the apostle, who was in no easy condition himself, sitting in prison, could say, listen, don't ever lose the joy and the rejoicing, and you won't lose it if you stand fast. So stand fast, but do it in the Lord. Now, there are two women brought before us in verse 2 and also continued in verse 3. There are those with us tonight. Bob and Becky are here. They have two daughters. There are others, I think, with us tonight, or some who have been here this week who have two daughters. I just want to say thank you to all the moms and dads who had two daughters that you didn't just buckle under to the enormous pressure and name them Yodius and Syntyche. Could you imagine having names like Yodius and Syntyche? Well, nonetheless, I think Epaphroditus is a bit of a stretch too, but they did sort of name them funny back then, didn't they? These are two women. And they have been prominent women in the church in Philippi. And in fact, says the apostle, he lumps them together with the apostle and Timothy and Clement and perhaps also other fellow laborers who strove together when the gospel first came to Philippi, and he puts these women right in there with them. Did they preach the gospel? No. No, the apostle wouldn't have allowed them to do that because he had received from the Lord by direct revelation that women acting as the corporate representatives of the church and leading the assembled group into the presence of God was out of order. And so he wouldn't have asked them to do that. But whatever they were asked to do, they did. And he calls them fellow laborers. The word means equal partners in the gospel. These were prominent women used by God. They had gone on well for a while, but something had come in, and they started to quarrel one with another. Where there are problems that we have been exposed to in our travels in the last few years, where there are problems, generally speaking, and I searched my brain this afternoon trying to come up with something to prove my own self wrong, and I couldn't find it, frankly. Where there have been problems, they have been caused generally by three things, at least in my experience, in the last several years. First of all, elders. Elders that fight one amongst another. When there's a breakdown of unity among the oversight, the rest of the sheep follow. The second biggest problem that I have found would be sisters that act out of turn. Sometimes the ladies are the power behind the throne, you know, the hand that rocks the cradle, as they say, rules the world. We know that in the family. But ladies and gentlemen, especially sisters, it doesn't have the place within the church. And I've been at a number of places that have come through devastating damage. Maybe, as far as human nature is concerned, damage that will never be resolved until the rapture. And it has been caused by women involved in things that they ought not. And a third thing, very unfortunately, that I have noticed is when preachers stick their noses in where they just don't belong. The three biggest things that I could come up with this afternoon where there have been divisions and the like come in, generally speaking, have been caused by that. And so the apostle takes one of them. It's women that are quarreling, and they're prominent women, and it can spread like a cancer. One tiny little cell that doesn't even know what it's doing, and it multiplies, and it feeds on itself, and it grows until finally the whole being is diseased. And so he wants to root it right out. Notice the kindness, though, that he does it with. He said, I beseech Yodius, and I beseech, the word means implore, Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Yodius means prosperous journey. That's what her name means. And Syntyche, if you look it up, her name means pleasant acquaintance. Great names, actually, when you think about what they mean in the English language. But this one who was on a prosperous journey had had a waylaying, and she was now on the sidelines. And this one who had been named pleasant acquaintance, evidently to one person at least, had become somewhat less than that. And so they had a quarrel, falling out. Sisters who had gone on well, but they needed to agree to be of the same mind in the Lord. Peace and unity that had once reigned had been replaced with pride and evidently selfish ambition. And so it's a warning to those who are prominent, not just the sisters, but to all of the brethren too, to be of the same mind in the Lord. He said their names are in the book of life. Their souls have been saved. There's nothing whatsoever that they can do that can jeopardize that. But what they are doing will jeopardize the church in Philippi if it's left unchecked. And so the sisters have to be brought of one mind, not to agree together, but to agree that thus saith the Lord. And if he says it, then we better follow it. And so he said, I entreat you, help them who have labored with me in the gospel and with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Verse 4 begins the second section of this lovely chapter, rejoicing in the life of peace. And in verse 4, it's as if he's saying, look, the fruit of the Spirit is not gloomy pessimism, rather it's glorious peace. Rejoice in the Lord always. He could have stopped there, couldn't he? But he's not finished yet. For he says, and again I say, rejoice. Don't forget where this was coming from. The dank, damp, smelly dungeon of prison. He had every human reason to be in any mood but rejoicing. But he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And let me repeat it again. I say rejoice. Boy, we need to take that admonition tonight, friends. So easy to be pessimistic. So easy to be gloomy. You know, you meet pessimists some. They're intriguing people. I love people. It's my greatest hobby in the world, really, is getting to know people. And you will meet pessimists, you know. They're the types that when they look at a glass of water that's half full, they say, half of it's gone already. And the optimist looks at it and says, yes, still half left. You remember Nehemiah's day? The wall was half built. You remember that? The wall was half built. And it was an especially critical and vulnerable time for the nation of Israel. They weren't working. It was a time of famine. Some of them had had to sell the services of their children into bondage just to pay their bills. Very few of them had enough to eat. And now, after all of this labor under the searing sun, the walls around Jerusalem were halfway done. And the pessimist came out. Thank God, so the optimist. And the great man Nehemiah was an eternal optimist. And you can just envision the pessimist standing there looking at that major task, and they're saying, oh, man, I'm so tired. I'm only half done. But the optimists stood there and they said, look at this. A concerted effort with every odd against us, and we're halfway there. Pessimists of the world in the Christian church tonight have to be reminded to rejoice in the Lord always. And so says the apostle, and let me say it again. Rejoice. Let your moderation, interesting word, be known unto all men. There are many synonyms that we could use for this word moderation. I've jotted a few down. Forbearance, forbearing one another. Let that be known unto all. Consideration one of another. Graciousness. I don't even know if this is a proper word, but you'll understand. Reasonableness. Is that a proper word? Are there any English teachers or grammatical specialists with us tonight? I don't know if it's a proper word, but you know what I mean, to be reasonable. People who look at the bright side of people and build their strengths up and don't focus on their weaknesses and tear them down. We need to let our moderation, our self-control, and our forbearance one of another be known unto all. Why? Because the Lord's right here, he says. The Lord is at hand. That's what the words at hand mean. The Lord is right here. I think if we really understood that, boy, I speak to my own heart first. If that got a crushing grip of our consciences and our souls, to recognize that every moment, well, we know it intellectually, but sometimes we forget it, don't we, experientially. Every moment in life, private, public, the Lord is right with us. It might just change the way we view life. Maybe even have to change some of the things that we do. The Lord is right here. Someone has said that reputation is who we are in public as people see us. But character is who we are in private when only God sees us. And so in all of those times, look at our example, the Lord Jesus. 30 years of relative obscurity. The silence only broken but once as a boy of 12. But at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, the God who had intimately watched every moment of the earthly existence of his Son, he could crown his earthly ministry with these words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is every iota of my delight." You see, that's the way God has to look at us too. And he does look at us intimately. He reads our thoughts. He hears our words. He sees everything that we do. Sees the places that we go that we probably shouldn't. The things that we do, the things that we don't do that we probably should. He sees it all. The Lord is at hand. And he said, let your self-control, let your forbearance and your graciousness and your reasonableness be known unto all, because the Lord is right here. Be anxious, verse 6, in nothing. Be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Obviously, there are two different words here for prayer. The word translated prayer, and I'm reading tonight from the King James, first time all week, but I'm reading from it tonight. The word here translated prayer means worship. That worshipful devotion, let that be known. And also he said, and your supplication, these are these earnest pleadings. Sometimes they're only groanings that can barely be uttered. But whatever form our prayer life takes, be it worship, devotion, prayers, supplication, thanksgivings, let it all be, let your requests be known, seasoned with thanksgivings unto God. And he said, verse 7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep. I'm going to go to the last part of that verse first. The word keep is a military term. It means to garrison. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall build a fort around your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And notice the words hearts and minds. Because, friends, these are Satan's first two avenues of attack. The first thing that he tries to do is to get into the mind. And when you think on things long enough, if you do, if you countenance them, then it takes that 18-inch journey or whatever it is down to the heart. And when the affections of the heart are warmed towards things that ought not be in our lives, if the right situation, maybe we better say the wrong situation, comes along, it's then that we can fall in a moment's time. But everything starts with the mind, doesn't it? You remember what Peter said concerning the mind. He said, to guard our mind, because the devil, as a ravening, roaring lion, lurks about, literally, around the next corner, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for his next meal, and we trust that it's none of us. So the peace of God, which passes all understanding. In other words, it's beyond human reasoning. We can think about it. We can talk about it as far as our intellect can take us. We can somewhat understand the peace of God, even in the midst of a world that knows so little of peace. But it still defies human reasoning, the peace of God. Verse 8 is a critical verse, maybe the most important verse in this chapter, because he gives a list here of 6 adjectives that describe old-fashioned Christian values. He said this, whatever things are true. In conclusion, whatever things are true, and we believe this means true to doctrine, whatever things can be proven by the Word of God, if God says it, then we better do it. If God says not to do it, then we better not do it. The teachings of the New Testament, in all of their balance and in all of their instruction, he said, first of all, whatever things are true to doctrine, whatever things are provable. Boy, there are a lot of things being floated out today, and some of them on first blush seem pretty plausible. Until you finally use your discretion a little bit and scratch the surface and you get underneath and you say, you know what? I can't prove that from the Word of God. So he said, whatever things are provable. Thirdly, whatever things are fair, just, whatever things are fair. Fourthly, whatever things are pure, completely untainted. Whatever things are lovely. Well, we don't use that word in this sense anymore, but it literally means upbuilding. Whatever things build us up. Listen, the Lord knows there's enough to tear us down in the world today. People's remarks, people's expressions, the barrage that's placed upon us from the news media, all of the nasty news that's out there, whatever it takes, whatever form it takes, there is plenty out there to tear us down. No, he said, whatever things build you up. Sixthly, whatever things create good testimony. Whatever things, he says, are of good report. If there are things that prompt and that spur good testimony and provoke that, if there's anything good in it, and if it causes any praise, then think, dwell, meditate upon these things. Verse 9 is a wonderful verse as he ends this little section. He calls himself almost the interpreter of the spiritual life and the illustrator of holy thinking. He said, verse 9, those things which you've learned, received, heard, and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. See, the apostle was given to a life sacrifice, wasn't he? Rather than just lip service. His life was a continual sacrifice, holy and acceptable and well-pleasing unto God. And here's the promise, if we would put this into action with the help of God, that the God of peace will bring us safely through an incredibly turbulent world. Verses 10 through 19, as I mentioned earlier, get now into the main body of why he wrote this letter. Rejoicing in the provisions of the Lord Jesus. What made him rejoice most? Look at verse 10. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now again your care of me is revived. Was it the gift itself that made the apostle rejoice most? No, you'd have to read this pretty carefully, perhaps, but that's not it at all. Sure, he appreciated the gift. Anyone who is in the service of the Lord, quote-unquote, on a full-time basis, and boy, I say that guardedly tonight, because we're all supposed to be, aren't we? But anyone who is so involved in it that they cannot support themselves, for instance, with any type of full-time or part-time employment to make ends meet, and is dependent upon the Lord for financial offerings and financial gifts that are given. Anybody rejoices in the gifts that are given. I mean, that's honestly the truth. You have no idea, well, some here do. You have no idea of the rejoicing at times when just exactly what you need comes at the exact moment that you need it. And anybody who has done it long enough, I suppose, has some outstanding stories to tell. Can I share one with you tonight? I've never done it publicly, but I'm among friends tonight. And I'm going to run over time telling it, but I want to illustrate this point. By the way, before I do that, I want to complete what I was saying before. It wasn't the gift itself that made Paul rejoice the most. It was the care of the Lord expressed through the care of the Philippians. That's what you can tell. Just rejoiced his heart so much. We have a finished basement in our home. There's a guest suite down in there. And by the way, you're all welcome if you're ever in that area to come. There are three rooms. You have your own private bathroom and bedroom, and my study is down there. Also, the laundry room. If you come with a lot of dirty clothes, you can just walk from your bedroom right in there and do it. And we love to use that for guests. It's just a great treat to be able to have guests have a little private sanctuary to get away from us and everything else. And we had a lady staying with us, and bless her heart, we don't know, I guess, exactly what happened, but she was staying with us for about 5 or 6 days. And she was our second person in that basement. And we have a pump. This sounds kind of crude, but it's part of the story anyway. We have a pump that takes all of the water from the washing machines and the shower and also all of the toilet water and the like, and it pumps it up to the outside. And that pump was very new, just a few months old, and it was one of the more expensive individual things in the finishing of our basement. And actually, it was 6 months old and 3 days because it had a six-month warranty. And the very next week, this pump completely burnt up. And it backed all kinds of water, washing machine water. Carol was doing the laundry. Backed it all up through the basement, about 3 inches worth, under the carpets and my bookcase and all kinds of things. And it was just a desperate time. It was just before Christmas. And I had saved $500 for Christmas presents all through the year. And I was kind of proud of myself for that. I've never told this to only but a few people. So Pardon it. It's very personal tonight. We called the plumbers. It was a Friday afternoon at about 4 o'clock, and they came out, and we told them over the phone what had happened, and they brought a used pump to get us through the weekend and to get everything pumping. And he took a look at it, and he said, "Mr. Parks, I hate to tell you," he said, "this pump is completely shot.